God's calendar is always better than ours. So, this morning's sermon text is Matthew, is James 5, verses 7 through 12. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, behold, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we read this letter from James, we learn very practical instructions for how we ought to engage in this world as Christians. And though this morning we receive what is a very tough instruction to be patient in the midst of suffering, we rejoice in seeing that we've been given examples, and that we've been given teachings about your Son Jesus that help us to endure in the midst of trial and hardship. We pray that we would learn from your word to be patient. We would learn to tame our tongues and to be careful of how we speak, that our yeses may be yes and our noes may be no. We pray that we look to your word and we see the examples of patience we receive from the prophets, from Job, and from your Son Jesus. And we would take those examples and we would endure, that we would receive the blessing of steadfastness even when life is tough. Pray that we would look to Christ in the midst of trial, the author and the finisher of our faith, who suffered for us, and that through his suffering we find our salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Epistle of James, as I hope you've seen, is a very practical letter. There's a lot of instruction of do this, don't do that, act this way, don't act this way, tame your tongue. If you're seeking wisdom, find it from above. And even next week, we'll find a very practical continuation of the response of suffering. As verse 13 begins, are any of you suffering? Pray. And how to continue to respond in the midst of suffering is next week. And though it may not seem like it, James is also a very theological book. Some have argued, though, that James does not have much to say about Jesus, and I would say they're wrong, especially as you look at the very, very, very first verse of the book. You see James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James begins his letter even by stating that Jesus is Lord. And so here, as we get into this text, as we look at the statement here, we see that James will continue on speaking significantly about the Lord. And he begins by rooting all of this in the coming of the Lord. And this might seem like a very simple statement for me, and one that you probably take for granted, is that theology matters. And it's a phrase that pops up everywhere. I heard it on the radio this week, which oddly, I heard it on the radio immediately after a preacher made a really bad theological point abusing the text. I see it all over Christian media, whether it's, you know, Facebook or YouTube or, again, radio and preaching, in books. Generally speaking, Christians would all agree that theology matters. more importantly, that good theology matters, and theology itself has consequences. When people have bad theology, they do bad things. Part of what we discussed in Sunday school this morning connects to that, is that bad theology led to bad groups and good theology led to a correction. And as Jim will lead us through next week, some of that will wave good and bad throughout periods of time. In this text today, though, we see that doctrine, good doctrine, matters in suffering. What you believe when life gets hard is important. There's the old phrase that people have repeated in the midst of war, there's no atheists in foxholes, which generally speaking is true. When life is hard, when bombs are bursting over your head, what do? You pray. But who do you pray to? That's important because that alone is theology. The very idea of prayer is theology. To believe that God is there, that God listens to prayers, to believe that there is a God who listens to prayer, all of that is doctrine. And I've heard many people say here and there, not here, many people say throughout my life that I don't need theology, I just need Jesus. The quick response to that is, who is Jesus? The very first words out of your mouth in response to that are theology. Theology is good, theology is important, and theology matters. Because what hope do you have to keep you steadfast in the midst of suffering? And so in the text that we'll look at this morning, we will learn from James, we can be patient in our suffering because Jesus is coming again. We can be patient in our suffering because Jesus is preeminent. Or we can be patient in our suffering because Jesus is eternal. And because Jesus is compassionate and merciful. And so this morning as we begin, we look at verse 7 and we see James stating, "Be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." So there, James begins with giving us an event to lead us to be patient, that we ought to be patient even when life is tough, because Jesus is coming again. And James, at the very beginning of this epistle, he opens with teaching us concerning suffering. He opens up the letter in his first section with, "Consider it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." He begins by teaching us to suffer well. And here, as we near the end of the letter, he once again returns to the idea of suffering. The beginning, he instructs us to have joy in our suffering. And here, near the end, he focuses not on joy in suffering, but on patience in suffering. And if it wasn't hard enough to be joyful when we face trials, we now have to be patient. James does not merely give us instruction to be patient, but he gives us a promised future event that we should set our eyes on to give us patience. That we can have patience when life is hard because the Lord Jesus is coming again. So stand tall in your suffering and wait on the coming of the Lord. And it's a tough truth at times when health wanes, when the economy's bad, when jobs are lost, when the neighbor's insufferable, when kids are rebellious, when life in front of us at this very moment is hard, it can be tough to look for the future and know that things are working for God's purposes and for God's glory, and that the Lord Jesus will return triumphantly. But it's a common theme throughout the New Testament. James, just a few verses above this, teaches us how we ought to be cautious in how we make our plans, to not boast in your calendar because your calendar is fragile and you do not know what the future holds, but still be patient in hardship, knowing that Jesus will return and that Jesus will make all of his enemies into his footstool. He will wipe away every tear. Continuing through verse 7, James makes this comparison to the farmer, that the farmer waits for the early rain and the late rain that it might yield the harvest. There's nothing that the farmer can do to make these rains come faster. The farmer must simply wait and be patient. And similar to us, we are not able to predict the day of the Lord's return. Jesus himself has told us not to, though many have foolishly tried. And there is nothing that we can do to advance that date. We simply must be patient as the farmer. We've got a task to do while we wait. And that's to advance the kingdom, to preach the gospel, to proclaim Christ crucified and risen for the salvation of sinners. But James continues on in verse 8 to be patient. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. James here then has twice instructed us to be patient for the coming of the Lord. So he again reminds us of the second coming of Jesus, and he follows again, in this instance, by stating that the coming of the Lord is at hand, which is language similar to what Jesus used throughout the Gospels, in saying the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so interestingly, in Matthew, as Jesus is speaking of the kingdom of God at hand, Jesus is speaking of how the kingdom of God is now here, but also how it is not yet here. So that already and not yet tension we see throughout the Gospels. But James here is telling us that the coming of the Lord is soon. And it's easy for us to feel like, well, it's been 2,000 years, is it actually soon? And God's calendar, once again, is greater than ours. And in the grand scheme of eternity, and in God's time, the return of Christ is indeed near, regardless of how we feel. Our definition of near is certainly not the same as the Lord's. But God is always on time, and God is always working perfectly in the grand scheme of eternity. But James gives us the instruction to establish your hearts. And heart in this context is referring to the core of man. Whereas, you know, today we might say something along the lines of follow your heart and kind of just telling people to follow whatever you think is right. It's not what James is getting at. James is saying to strengthen your being, to aim to be steadfast because the return of Christ is near. Do not lose heart, might be a similar idea, but maintain confidence in God's goodness. Maintain steadfastness in knowing that Christ will return. But also remember what Paul teaches you about suffering. That your trials are temporary. They might feel like an eternity, but Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. An eternal weight of glory. Your suffering is meaningful and it is working for your good. It might feel drawn out. It might feel like it never ends, but suffering is temporary. It's even possible your suffering may be the death of you. But in the grand scheme of eternity, it is working for an eternal glory. And that eternal weight of glory, beyond all comparison, will be realized when the Lord returns. So be patient and keep steadfast. Endure in your suffering because Jesus is going to return. So I mentioned this is a common theme throughout the New Testament. Endurance in today because you know what's going to happen tomorrow. This is arguably the main theme, I would say probably the secondary theme of the book of Revelation. The main theme being the glory of God. Depending on whether you date the book before 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem or after 90 AD, this doesn't change much. But John is writing to people who are either about to face severe persecution or those who are already in the heart of it. When you know that your king is coming to judge the living and the dead, that he will wipe away every tear, that he is going to bring his bride, the church, to himself, and that he will put his enemies under his footstool, and that he will without doubt or question be victorious, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, how can you not take comfort? We don't know how we're going to get to the end, but we know what will happen in the end. We know that it is promised that Jesus will be victorious. And if James has not unsettled you enough already by telling you to be joyful in suffering and to be patient in suffering, then in verse 9, he continues on to say, do not grumble. The easiest thing to do when we are suffering is to grumble, is it not? Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It's really easy to grumble when life is hard. To envy those who have it easier than you and to grumble against them. Someone offers you advice and you quickly find the temptation to respond with, well, that's easy for you to say, your life is so easy. Or looking at another person and saying, if only they knew how hard I had it. Grumbling is, I want to say the opposite of patience, but more so it's the evidence of the opposite of patience. Waiting, just waiting and being unhappy about it is not patience. Waiting while constantly groaning about your waiting isn't patience. You're not being patient simply because you're waiting. And if that waiting is matched with constant grumbling about how long it's taking, that's not patience, that's just grumpy waiting. And in many cases, we are waiting and grumpy about it, and we try to pretend that we're being patient. And so James adds this warning on here to not grumble against one another. And he ties it, again, throughout all of this, to the second coming of Christ. When Jesus comes again, he will come in judgment. He will judge the living and the dead, and he will judge those who grumble against the brothers. And James has already warned us about quarrels and about fighting in chapter 4, and specifically fights among the community of faith. So here, when he says, do not grumble against the brothers, it's very much connected to that. In that section in chapter 4, he also warns against jealousy. If you do not grumble against your brothers, there's no room for quarrels and fights. So the quarrels and fights often, but not always, begin with grumbling. If you're not envious of your brother, you will not be tempted to grumble against them. If you're not envious or jealous of their situation being better than yours, what room is there for grumbling? And so all of this really fits, once again, within that major theme in the book of James, to tame your tongue. If your tongue is tame, you won't grumble. And one way in which patience is demonstrated is by how you speak toward your brother. But notice how James speaks of the Lord here. In verse 9, he describes God as judge. But this is after he's twice referred to the coming of the Lord. But he also speaks in verses 10 and 11 of the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And of Job demonstrating the purposes of the Lord. And the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And tying that into the identification at the very beginning of the letter of Jesus Christ our Lord, that James is giving us an early and huge statement of Jesus' divinity and Jesus' preeminence or Jesus' eternality. Many have sought to say that James doesn't have a whole lot to say about Christology or the doctrines of Christ, and I would argue they are very wrong, especially as you look at how 7 through 11 speak of the Lord. James, likely once again being the first of the New Testament letters that is written, here speaks of the Lord as coming again, but then also speaks of the Lord being present of the prophets and the prophets speaking of the Lord, but also the purpose of the Lord being present in Job. I'll get to Job in a minute, but Job likely being the earliest story of the Old Testament after the creation narratives. But Paul very clearly speaks of the preeminence of Jesus in Colossians 1, where Paul writes that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That Jesus has no beginning and no end. Or to once again tie into our Sunday school lesson or Sunday school series over the next few months, as the Nicene Creed states, that Jesus was begotten and not made. That Jesus is eternal. And that leads us to our next major point, that we can be patient in our suffering because Jesus is preeminent. As James uses the same word for Lord several times throughout this text, as he refers to the coming of the Lord in verses 7 and 8, and then in 10 and 11, begins to speak of the Lord and how he's worked in eternity past. Be patient until the Lord returns, but take comfort because of the one future event you can hope in is also being worked by the one who has worked among the prophets and the one who has worked among Job. And so as we read in verses 10 and 11, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed to remain steadfastness. And we heard of the steadfastness of Job and how, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So James takes these two statements or these two examples here of the prophets, who the prophets suffered immensely, many of them believed to have been martyred. And even though we don't read of their martyrdom, we see the constant mourning of the prophets over the sinfulness of the people around them. We also read of Job, who endured much more than many of us ever will in this life, and yet still remained steadfastness. And so James here is either making an early assertion of Trinitarian theology and slash or an early assertion concerning Jesus' eternality. Both is likely the case. James here seems to be doing the same sort of thing that Jude does in verse 5 of Jude, where Jude states that Jesus is the one who delivered who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. A very important verse concerning the eternality of Jesus. That Jude, again, another brother of Christ, states that Jesus saved people out of the land of Egypt. And I think James is getting at the very same idea here. Remember, both James and Jude were skeptical during Jesus' ministry of who Jesus was. But now they are demonstrating the same idea that's mentioned in the book of Revelation, Revelation 8, that Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, is one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And the context of Revelation 1 makes it abundantly clear that it is Christ Jesus who is speaking. So to sum that up, you can endure and be patient in suffering because Jesus was and is to come. He was working when Job was suffering, and the prophets in their suffering were writing of him, and they were looking to the first coming of Christ. And James is telling the audience that he is writing to and to us that Jesus is going to return, and we should take comfort in that hardship. Or we should take comfort in hardship because we know that Christ will come again. Jesus was present and active and sovereign over the events that occurred when the prophets were weeping. When Jeremiah is weeping because the people refuse to repent and continue to endure in sin. When Elijah is running from Jezebel. When the other prophets were being put to death. Jesus was present and active and working even in their suffering. We can trust God in our suffering because he has seen it before. He's not surprised by how we suffer. He was present when the saints of yesteryear were suffering. And we can trust him in our suffering because he has suffered for us. But I also do not want to breeze by the examples that are given here. So the example of the prophets would be the first one. Consider what the prophets endured. In the Old Testament, the prophets weep. They run from oppressive monarchs. They witness the people they are ministering over sin over and over and over again. Even Jesus speaks of how the prophets were put to death. And many of the prophets have traditionally been viewed throughout church history as having been martyred. And concerning the prophets, Jesus teaches the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 that the Old Testament ultimately points to him. And James says the same thing here, that they spoke in the name of the Lord. The prophets were writing the Lord Jesus. They endured in their suffering because they looked forward to the first coming of Christ. We can endure and be patient in our suffering as we look back at the suffering of Christ for our sake. We have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted as we are and yet did not sin. So we can take comfort in our suffering because Christ suffered for our sake, because he is coming again. He has not forgotten us. We can take comfort in our suffering knowing that there was never a time when the Savior was not, that he has always been. The second example that James gives here is the example of Job. The example of Job teaches us that we can be steadfast in suffering by remembering God's character. Job is likely the oldest book in the Old Testament, as it seems by context that it dates to, at least Job's story dates to around the time or possibly before the time of Abraham. James, in this text, points us to Job as an example of steadfastness. Job loses everything. He loses his success, his possessions, his children. And the only thing that remains for Job is his nagging wife. And the Proverbs tell us twice that it is better to live on the corner of a roof than a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. So what Job is left with is almost nothing, and the only thing that remains is something the book of Proverbs highlights twice as being awful. And then his friends that remain around him are discouraging. And to point out how really awful Job's wife is, when all of these things happen, Job's wife looks at him and says, "Curse God and die." And Job responds with, "He gives and he takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." And through the book of Job, though Job spends the whole book demanding an audience with God, seeking to understand why has this happened to him, and while his friends respond back to him and they say, "Job, you're obviously an awful, wicked, horrible, sinful man. God is punishing you for how bad you are." And Job says, "No, my sin has not caused this." And they continue to belabor the point with him. But Job maintains through this that his sin did not bring out the suffering, but Job also maintains faith in God. So we read in Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Job maintains faith in the midst of suffering because he knows who God is. And it's remarkable the way that that verse plays out, that we look back at that and we know that our Redeemer lives because we know that Christ got out of the grave. And we know that at the last, he will stand upon the earth. So the very first book of the Old Testament that was written confesses to us something that we find a much greater joy in than Job. Because we know that our Redeemer is Christ Jesus and that death could not hold him. And we know that he will come again. He will judge the living and the dead. He will stand upon the earth victoriously, having put all of his enemies under his feet. And it's a remarkable statement that Job, in the midst of losing everything, rejoices that God will redeem him. And at the very end of the book of Job, in chapter 42, God is speaking an indictment against Job's friends, but Job's innocence is defended by God himself in verse 7. As Job states that he is blameless, or the Lord states that he has not sinned against him in this. And then God restores to Job everything he lost twice over. The Bible tells us multiple times, or the book of Job tells us multiple times, that Job was blameless. Not that he never sinned, but he never accused God of wrongdoing. Blessed is the one who is steadfast. James highlights Job as this remarkable instance of steadfastness. That Job's faith in God remains even when everything else is gone. As we look at verse 11, behold, we consider those who remain steadfastness. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And it's very similar to what James writes in chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So James suggests that the man who remains steadfast inherits salvation. We've already mentioned earlier in James that salvation is by faith and not by works. Though many think James is saying that, that's not the case, but rather that works demonstrate saving faith. But steadfastness is a work that is demonstrated by saving faith. And it's the example of steadfastness that he points us to is Job. And that shows us the Lord's purposes, that God was glorified even in Job's suffering. God is glorified in Job's steadfastness, and God is glorified in whatever circumstances might come your way. God is working all things for our good and for his glory. And James reminds us the Lord is compassionate and merciful, which is once again a reminder of that statement in Exodus 34:6, where the Lord passes before Moses and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is compassionate and merciful. Cling to that truth in all aspects of life, that God is compassionate and merciful. Endurance and suffering is supported by who God is. Remember that God is always good. God is always compassionate. God is always merciful. And then James ends in verse 12 with something that almost seems a bit tacked on, as he tells the reader to let your yes be yes and your no by no, and to not swear by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, so that you may not fail under condemnation. Read that out of order, but it almost feels as if James just needed to throw it on, so he threw it on here. I don't think it's exactly the case, but notice how that verse begins. Above all, beyond being patient, beyond not grumbling, beyond his warnings to the rich, beyond his statements concerning not judging your brother or playing favorites, beyond not speaking evil against your brother, and beyond not being quarrelsome, mind your words. Once again, if you're letting your yes be yes and your no be no, you're taming your tongue. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say you're not going to do something, don't do it. It seems to be simple, but also seems we're not that great at it. The condemnation against swearing here has nothing to do with profanity, though some have misunderstood it that way. When he says do not swear, he's specifically saying do not take poor oaths. We saw in our Sunday school class of Judges what happens when you take vows that you shouldn't take. And yet it's also a summary that James is making of what Jesus states in Matthew 5:34, where Jesus says, do not take oaths at all, by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool. And some have taken this to the extreme. They refuse to take any sort of vow or oath. Mennonites, Quakers, Anabaptists, not historically related to our kind of Baptists, but that's another conversation. They refuse to take any sort of oath or vow. They don't enlist in the military. They don't take positions in office because it requires them to take an oath. This seems to go overboard. It maintains the letter of the law and yet likely ignores the spirit of the law. If someone wants you to sign a document that will prove that you will keep an agreement, that's acceptable. If somebody wants you to shake over an agreement, that's acceptable. I mean, we even see this in the book of Ruth, as they have their odd way of making an oath of exchanging their sandal. The problem here is that people make an oath or an agreement, and then they find whatever they can to state that that oath was null and void. To state, this happened to me, so I can't keep that. To state that, oh, you know what, this is no longer going to benefit me. How can I break this oath? How can I make my way out of this? Christians should be so committed to truth-telling that no one would even fathom requiring them to take an oath. That the furthest thing from your mind should be how you would get out of something you've committed to do when it's no longer convenient for you. It ought to be unnecessary for you to take an oath because it would be unfathomable that you would not keep your word. It's like when you're kids and someone makes you a pinky promise because they don't think you're going to keep your end of the bargain. That should be the furthest thing from somebody else's mind because they should know that you are a person of your word. Even when life is hard, even when suffering abounds, you should be a person of your word because it's what you've said. And it still sort of begs the question, though, what does this have to do with suffering? What does this have to do with patience? And really, it's a catch-all statement by James, and it's a summary statement in a sense, that James has spilled much ink to state that the manner of how we speak is of the utmost importance. He teaches us here to be patient, which includes the words we use. Do not grumble. But also, above all else, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In your impatience, don't make an oath or a vow that you cannot keep. So James continues to teach us to tame our tongues. To tame our tongues in suffering, to be patient in our speech and not grumble against our brothers, but also not to grumble against God and accuse him of wrongdoing. Follow the example of Job. Remain blameless and do not curse God, as Job refused to do. Even when life was in utter shambles, Job does not curse God, though his wife would encourage him to do that. But instead, remember that Jesus was and is to come. Remember that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Remember that God is always good and God is always faithful. Remember that regardless of whatever awful circumstance may come your way, that Jesus is eternal. Remember that Jesus is coming again, and all of your suffering and trials will be worth it. Rejoice that Christ has suffered for us. Let's pray.